If you will, continue to turn in your Bibles to Colossians and the first chapter, the first and second verses. We continue looking at the salutation of the Apostle Paul as he addresses the church at Colossae in this letter. Verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Last week we began looking at the Apostle Paul and refreshing our minds to who he was and who he is and who he was, looking at the various things that Scripture has to say about him so that we might better understand him, and not just to understand him, but know his qualifications, why he was able to preach to his Jewish brethren as well as to the Gentiles. We began learning that last week when we looked at Philippians and we began to see his pedigree. He put all that together that we might understand how qualified he was to speak to the issues of the law. He knew the law inside and out, raised at the feet of Gamaliel, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, raised by Pharisee parents, children of the faith, of the Jewish faith. And so he said all these things. And if you'll just turn back over there, I want to kind of go a little bit further to why that he called those things weren't gain but loss for Christ's sake. We want to read a little bit further of Philippians in the third chapter. And we looked at verses 3 through 7. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I more, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And we came to verse 7, and having said all of that, putting it in that perspective, comparing it to the glory of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul said, but whatever gain I had from all that he just said, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Because Christ is my Lord and Savior, all of those things that others might say qualify you to be saved by works of righteousness under the law, he said it means nothing because you can't be saved by the law. All of the knowledge that I have, it doesn't mean that he wouldn't use those things in his ministry. We see that throughout Acts. We see that through the letters as he writes that, touching on the law, understanding the points of the law. He didn't mean that didn't mean anything, but it didn't mean anything as far as being saved. In other words, all of that by itself would do nothing but damn his soul eternally. The only way he was saved is through Christ Jesus, his Lord. And he goes on to say this. In verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of the surpassing worth. I don't know exactly how it says it in your Bible, but I like the way that said that. And I was reading a statement that Martin Luther said about that surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about worthiness within himself. He had none of that. He knew his righteousness were as filthy rags. He knew what Isaiah said. And not only what Isaiah said, he knew it internally by himself as he looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of this thing of surpassing worth. Martin Luther says, God doesn't love us because of our worth. We are of worth because God loves us. That's where our worth comes from, is because God has set his affection upon me and you and every other true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. Knowing is intimacy. We've talked about that many times, that Adam knew Eve. She conceived. We find that is the most intimate relationship a man and a woman can have, but in a far greater way. God says, I know my people. Jesus said, I know my sheep. And what? They know me. It's not just on one side that Christ knows us, but because of that knowledge of Him, of us, as we've been brought to Him and we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, we also know Him. We gnosko, or we intimately know Christ. We do that through study of the Word, through all the trials and tribulations that we would face as we go through life. As we study the Word of God, our main pursuit would be Christ and knowing Him, coming to know Him in a more intimate way. We first know Him kind of in a surface way, but as we go along, the layers begin unpeeling. And as we do that, we begin to know and glory in Christ more and more because we see more of what He's done for us. It means more to us as the days pass. As we get closer, we're all in that time frame where we're approaching, if we're not in the winter of our years, we're getting there. The snow's falling, we'll put it that way. And as we look at that, it becomes more precious to us because we know death is imminent. It's coming. It's going to visit us all sooner or later. The more we know Christ, the more the fear of that is done away with because Christ accomplished and overcame death on the cross of Calvary. He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Death didn't overcome Him. He overcame death and He was victorious in that regard. Paul is saying this that we might understand that it's not a works righteousness but the imputed righteousness of Christ that gives him that knowing Christ, that surpassing worth. He begins to understand it more and more. He continues and says, for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Whatever I've been through, we know that Paul's had his back laid open. I think it was five different times. He's been imprisoned. He's been stoned. People have plotted. There was 40 men. We read in Acts one time where 40 men made a covenant together. They said, we're going to kill him. That's what we want to do. And they tried to set him up, but the Lord intervened and was able to deliver Paul from those circumstances. Time and time again, he has suffered for the sake of Christ. And he said, I don't count that as anything. I count it as rubbish, and rubbish being dung or manure. He counted that as nothing in order that I may gain Christ. And so it is with all of us as God's children. That should be our same desire. That should be our same pursuit as we continue looking and going after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by going after learning more of Him. And more about Him, we sing the hymn, more about Jesus, I would know. And so that is our life's pursuit, is to know Him in glory and what He's done for us. He continues, he said, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. We remember what he said in Galatians in the second chapter in verses 20. He says this, about being in Christ. This is what it meant to him. This is how he said it. It is a great mystery. I heard John MacArthur sometime, one way he was asking him, who lives the Christian life? Is it you or is it Jesus? He said, well, I find that hard to answer. Even Paul couldn't answer that question. And he went to Galatians in the second chapter and he said this, because it is a great mystery, although Paul did understand what he was saying. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, if we've been crucified, what does that mean? That means we've been put to death, right? We've been put to death with Christ. And so we died, and yet we live. Paul's still living when he says this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the power of the resurrection. Paul is saying, my old man is now being crucified with Christ. So it's not the old me that's living, but it's the new man that's living, but it's living because of the power of Christ in me, because he lives in me by faith. And that's what he's saying here. And the life I now live in the flesh, that is the life I live right now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's talking about that resurrected life of knowing Christ and the power of that resurrection, the power of Christ living his life through us. A great mystery, as is all of the Word of God. It doesn't mean that we can't have some understanding of it, but we'll never get to the very bottom of it because of God's greatness. His ways are far above our ways, but God in his mercy has revealed to us what the new birth is all about, what power we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That power is the life of Christ living through us. We became him and he became us. The theologians call that the great exchange. That's a great mystery. That we who were sinners are now sinless in the sight of God because we're covered in the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He took our place and became sin. He wasn't a sinner, but he became that sin sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God upon everyone. And when he satisfied that wrath upon the elect, then that wrath was stayed. It was satisfied. It will never visit anyone that is a true believer because of what Christ has done. Paul continues to say in verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. This is his whole point. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I don't care what God has to do to me that I might know Christ and the power of that resurrection. Be found in him. Paul said, Paul was in Christ. His union with Christ was possible only because God imputed Christ's righteousness to him so that it was reckoned by God as his own. The life that Christ lived, the death that he died, being raised from the grave, now becomes Paul's. It becomes all the rest of the New Testament saints. It becomes ours if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand wholly justified before God. We don't feel that way sometimes, but we don't live by feelings. We live by faith. God would look at you and me and every true believer, and as he looks to us, what does he see? But the blood of Jesus Christ covering us. He says, that's one of my sons, that's one of my daughters that I love with an everlasting love that will never change. It will never fail. It will continue all throughout their lives and in eternity as they worship me in a perfect praise. This is what the imputed righteousness of Christ means. We now have union with Christ, and because we have union with him, we have communion with him. We had communion last week, Brother Lamar, and I hadn't had a chance to listen to it yet. he got some more insight into what that communion table means. It's a lot deeper than what we perceive sometimes. It ministers grace to the hearers, a wonderful blessing. That's not the only communion we have with him, but we have fellowship with him as we look at one another, as we were talking today, sharing with different things. That's communion with Christ. We're waiting on Christ. We're ministering to one another. All this because of what Christ has done, and that's what Paul says, and be found in him. That's his lively hope. Not having my own righteousness, which is filthy rags, this is the proud self-righteousness of external morality, religious ritual and ceremony and good works. It is the righteousness produced by the flesh, which cannot save from sin. Faith in Christ, he says, is what it takes. Faith is the confident, continuous confession of total dependence on and trust in Christ for the necessary requirement to enter God's kingdom. I like the way MacArthur said that, because he doesn't just let it stand alone that faith is the confident confession of trusting in Christ, but he says faith is a confident, continuing confession of total dependence. We do not just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we continue believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of our lives until God takes us home. That's what true saving faith does. It embraces Christ, not just in time, in a moment, but a continuous embracing of him and a following after him. Faith is a confident, continuous confession of total dependence on and trust in Jesus Christ for necessary requirement to enter God's kingdom, and that requirement is the righteousness of Christ, which God imputes to every believer. And he goes on to talking about knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. Speaking about that power now that we have as believers, that we have power over sin in our lives. We have power over the temptations of Satan. We have power over death because Christ is what? He's removed death. And so death is no longer a threat to us. It's no longer something that we dread. As a matter of fact, it's a sweet release. Paul said on one occasion to be with Christ is far better. But at that particular point in time, God had kept him alive. He said, but to be with you, and what he implied was to preach the gospel is more needful, and this is what I'll do. This is what he means when he gets down to verse 11. He said that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Lord, whatever you want me to do, whatever I have to go through, whatever sufferings I might have to face, I do it all with joy that I might glory in you and bring honor and glory to your name. Knowing Christ, that's what that means. Knowing Christ is being able to go through the sufferings that God has for us, and sufferings certainly are part and parcel of our lives. We can't get past that. Anyway, Paul elaborates on what he was saying there, and as he does that, then if you'll turn back to Acts where we were last week in the 9th chapter, we'll continue looking at the Apostle Paul, and we'll see what a dramatic change happened in his life on the road to Damascus. Remember what we said before? He was getting letters, gathering the saints together, having them killed by his command, desiring that. Paul saw the way or the Christians as opposition to what he believed to be salvation. He thought salvation by works and what he could do. They were teaching salvation by grace through faith. And so he wanted that stamped out as he saw it growing more and more. He saw it as a threat. So that's what we find in the 9th chapter of Acts. It said, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So we see the Apostle Paul, as he's born again, having a very dramatic change in his life. I can go back to the point in time where I experienced my conversion because it was so life-changing. Everybody knew me as one of the good old boys who drank and cussed and raised Cain, tell filthy jokes, and I was just one of the good old boys. But when the Lord got hold of me, there was a dramatic change in my life. And they recognized that. Some of them said, you know, you're not that. You're trying to be something you're not. You'll be back with us. But thank God, by the grace of God, I'm not back with them. And so I experienced that. Now, not everybody does. Sometimes it's just like a bump in the road. We just continue going on. I was talking to Tommy, and this was a blessing to me. He just offered this. We were just talking about different things. And he had mentioned that, you know, he said, I've always knew God, and a lot of people will say that. I've always known God. He said, but you know, one time I was sitting there listening to Brother Reggie, and all of a sudden I knew I needed Jesus. And so he can point to the time where he had a conversion experience. Not everybody can do that. It's like one preacher told me before, Joey, it's not how you start out, it's how you finish. We begin understanding in life as we go along. One time when sin didn't bother us, we weren't aware of its pull, of its weight. We become aware of it. We begin repenting of it. We begin embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, following Him, studying His Word. And we find then the evidences of one that is born of the Spirit of God. So the Apostle Paul had a dramatic experience. Not everybody does that, although we're told we should have one, but that's not scripturally sound. What matters is we repent of our sins and embrace Christ as our Lord and Savior. So we get to what he's saying here in his testimony. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So Saul was the only one that heard the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He was blinded. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. This is news to Ananias. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. He is one of mine elect to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I must show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This is his call, and the first thing that he learns is I must show him how much he must suffer for my name. Ananias is right to say, Lord, I know this man. If I take him to where we're gathering, a lot of times, you know, they were gathering in secret. They left signs to know where they were going to meet, and they had to be very secretive about it because of the persecution. And he was afraid that this was just not so, that Saul would just come in and find all of them and be able to just take a lot of his brothers and sisters and kill them. The Lord assured him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I must show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. A lot of people have difficulty with that little terminology, being filled with the Holy Spirit. He was already born of the Spirit. He'd already come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? What does it mean in the Scriptures when we say that we are filled with the Holy Spirit? You've heard me say this many, many times. Laying hands on Him, that was a way of putting the seal of approval on someone, of giving them the go to go and preach or whatever ministry that they were about to enter. Those that were godly or that people knew would lay their hands on them and give them their support and send them out. And it said when he laid hands on them, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And at that time, the Spirit was so powerful at that time because of the change. You know, the church was brand new as a baby. And so the power of the Holy Spirit was manifest as they spoke in tongues and healed the sick and raised the dead and all those things. But what does he mean by being filled with the Holy Spirit? Because we're called upon in the Scriptures to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we need to understand what that means. It's very important. So the Spirit had already been active in Paul's life, convicting him of sin, convincing him of the lordship of Christ, transforming him, and indwelling him permanently. These had already happened. He was then filled with the Spirit and empowered to service. If you'll flip back over to Ephesians, you know where I'm probably going. Gone here before. Ephesians in the 5th chapter. And listen to what the Word of God says here. I've got it here. There we go. Paul, again, speaking to the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 15 in the 5th chapter. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We all want to know what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, that is excessive indulgence. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What is this being filled with the Spirit? MacArthur says, true communion with God is not induced by drunkenness, but by the Holy Spirit. Paul is not speaking of the Holy Spirit's indwelling or the baptism by Christ with the Holy Spirit, because every Christian is indwelt and baptized by the Spirit at the time of salvation. He is rather giving a command to believers to live continually under the influence of the Spirit. How? How do we do that? By letting the Word of God control them. Being filled with the Spirit is then being controlled or being submissive and allowing the Word of God to do its work and control our lives. Remember, we are slaves of Christ. So there is a control, but again, His commandments are not grievous, therefore are good for God's glory. And this is what He says, being filled with the Spirit is by letting the Word of God control them, pursuing pure lives, confessing all known sin, dying to self, surrendering to God's will, and depending on His power in all things. Being filled with the Spirit is living in the conscious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, letting His mind, through the Word of God, dominate everything that is thought and done. Being filled with the Spirit is the same as walking in the Spirit, as He would say that in Galatians, and also we'll look at Colossians, which we'll get to one day if I ever get there. And we'll see another scripture that's very much like this, that compares to this and helps us understand what being filled with the Spirit is. Martin Luther says this about the importance of the Word of God. Is it not true that God's Word is greater and more important than faith? Think about that. Is it not true that God's Word is greater and more important than faith? For God's Word is not based or built on faith, but faith is built in God's Word. Besides, faith may waver and change, but God's Word remains eternally. God's Word never changes. Our faith, which is given by God, as we exercise it, may alter from time to time. We may, I've confessed to you, I've thrown a few hissy fits in the last couple of months. Repented of it, was ashamed I did it, but see, my faith wavered. But what he's saying here, and Luther is saying, God's Word never changes. It's always the same. So we can have confidence that it will do exactly what it says it will do. So we should have that confidence. It's no wonder Luther said this. He said, my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. My conscience is held captive by the Word of God. In other words, he said, all that I do, think, and say, and act is controlled by the Word of God that God has given me to live my life for His glory. Turn to Colossians in the third chapter, and we'll see that parallel scripture that I'm talking about, and it helps us to understand being filled with the Spirit of God. He says in the 12th verse of the, which is this, the third chapter? Yes, the third chapter of Colossians. In the 12th verse, put on then as God's chosen ones, or as the elect of God, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And listen to what he says now. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So you see the terminology very much the same, almost word for word, when he speaks about letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly and being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians. He said, admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. Very much the same wording. Now when he goes back and he says the Word of Christ, he said this is Scripture, the Holy Spirit inspired Scripture, the Word of Revelation He brought into the world richly, maybe more fully rendered abundantly or extravagantly rich, and dwell means to live in or to be at home. Let the Word of God be at home with you. Be so familiar with you, it's much like a close friend. Even greater still than that. But that it might be with you or be at home with you, living in that reality of the Word of God controlling our thought processes for the glory of God. So Scripture should permeate every aspect of the believer's life and control every thought, word, and deed. The concept is parallel to being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Since the results of each are exactly the same. So being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of God dwell in you richly are one and the same thing. In Ephesians 5:18, the power and motivation for all the effects is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Here it is the Word richly dwelling. These two realities are really one. The Holy Spirit fills the life controlled by His Word, This emphasizes that the filling of the Spirit is not some ecstatic or emotional experience, but a steady controlling of the life by obedience to the truth of God's Word. So being filled with the Spirit is simply having a Word-controlled life. Our lives are controlled or dominated by the Scriptures. That's why we're to dwell on reading them. That's why we meditate upon the Scriptures. That's why we're admonished in the Psalms. Meditate upon the Word, what? Day and night. Why? Because it's so needful. This is how we understand how we live our lives for the glory of God. Getting back now to Paul and his testimony, we'll try to move along about running out of time. When he said, being filled with the Spirit, immediately the scales fell. Then he rose and was baptized in obedience to God. First thing that believers ought to do when they realize that their life has been changed by the grace of God is to give that testimony of baptism. Strongest, one of the strongest testimonies a child can ever do. And it ministers grace to the hearer also and to those that observe that. He said, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. They didn't want to hear that. They just didn't want to hear that. That is something foreign to them, that Jesus is the Son of God. This is Paul, or Saul, speaking to them. They're mystified by that. But immediately, after his experience, the first thing he did was preach that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. He's God, but he's also God in the flesh. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? They were still scared that he would do that very thing that he'd always been doing. Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul certainly had the intelligence, because God had given it to him, to debate them and to go into the synagogues, any scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, that they could produce, Paul had an answer for. He said, that's not talking about what you thought it was. It's pointing towards Christ being the Son of God. And so he's preaching this immediately after his experience. But something else happened. And in verse 23, it says, when many days had passed, and that's a very small way or insignificant way, it seemed like, of saying it, because when we think many days have passed, we think maybe a week or two, maybe three, if we're kind of understanding the context. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. He had to escape for his life because he was preaching that Jesus was the Christ. And it says, after many days had passed. Well, turn to Galatians and we're going to see how many days was that he was talking about there. In the first chapter, verse 11, for I would have ye know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. This is not a man-made gospel. This is not made up of works righteousness, because any man-made gospel is going to point to the self-righteous nature of man. Man has to do something. That's the way he's wired. And so false theology naturally tends to working. God, certainly there must be something I must do to attain eternal life. So Paul immediately says, I'm not preaching that kind of gospel, a man-made gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely jealous or zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. How many days is that? Many days? Verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas or Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea at that time in Christ, that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Paul said that I was taken away and on the backside of nowhere in Arabia, somewhere in the desert. For 3 years, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself and taught him the way of Christ. So we find there in Acts, when it says many days, it turned out to be about 3 years. That's the only time you can fit that in, because Paul was absent for a while. And it even says in verse 22, I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So it was a while before they began to understand it. When they saw him, truly, and we think about Paul and what he had to do. He had to stand before people that surely, of the people that he was standing before, he had their sons, maybe their daughters, fathers, mothers, aunts, uncles, had them killed. He had them killed. And now he's preaching what they know to be the truth. And as they took that in, they realized the power of Almighty God to change such a one as that. If he could be changed, you know it gave them the hope to say, anybody could be changed. Anybody could be changed. And anybody can be changed by the grace of God. And so we have the opportunity. That's the beginning there. I haven't got to Timothy yet. We'll talk about him next week maybe. But we get into that, and now we see the Apostle Paul. We see his pedigree. We see his background. We see how he's now received in the churches and how important it is to understand that as these letters are being written and what power those letters wrought because of the grace of God changing Saul to the Apostle Paul. Now, let us rejoice in that. God changes lives. We think and we talk and we act and we talk to others. We wonder, are they ever going to change? And slowly but surely, God changes hearts.
Amen.
And so it is that we just simply share the gospel. We plant, but God gives the increase. That's what Paul said. God help us to understand what a powerful God that we serve, that we might go about sharing the word with others for His glory. This is my prayer for Christ's sake.
Yep.